Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 would be great. Turn there with me. Wednesday night, hopefully we'll be covering Acts chapter 4 and finishing that chapter, Lord willing. In our study last week, we saw the great miracle take place there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where Peter and John went to pray there on the Temple Mount during the hour of prayer. And it was a time where they were just doing it in kind of a routine fashion, going up to pray on the Temple Mount. On their way, they passed a man who'd been lame from his birth. We'll read later on in our study coming up Wednesday night that he was lame for 40 plus years. And there he is asking for alms at the temple gate. Beautiful. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And you know the story, as he was asking for alms, he said, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor." And Peter and John walked up and fastened their eyes on the man and said, "Look at us." And the man looked at them hoping to get some money from Peter and John. And Peter and John, what did they say? They said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And there Peter grabbed the guy by the hand and pulled him up. And the man stood there in their midst. And they went into the temple together there. And the man went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody wondered at the amazing thing. For everybody knew this guy. He'd been at the temple gate there beautiful for all of his life. They knew this guy to be the crippled guy that would never walk. And so, man, the event, it turned Jerusalem upside down. And there, people glorified God. Well, most of the people. But there was another group of people that were very frustrated by the whole situation. You see, during the time of Jesus, there was a group of people that really didn't like Jesus, and that was a group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were those legalists. Man, they were the old school guys. They were the guys that they kept the law to the T, or at least tried to, or at least acted like they did. And they put the burden of the law on everybody else, saying, "Man, you've got to keep the law of the Old Testament." They were the old school legalists. And they had a huge problem with Jesus because Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law, but he didn't follow the traditions of men. He followed the word of God. And the Pharisees didn't like that Jesus had a different view than they did about what the law was to be interpreted by, the Sabbath day and cleansing of hands and all kinds of rituals that these men had made up. But Jesus, man, he was a thorn in their side because he was doing all these miracles and people were following after him, and the Pharisees, man. But once Jesus was crucified on the cross, the Pharisees, they're kind of done. We're not going to see a ton in the book of Acts about the Pharisees, except many of them will actually come to a believing knowledge and saving grace of Jesus Christ. There'd be Pharisees who'd be converted after that Jesus would raise up from the dead. And that was the issue. When some of those Pharisees, like Nicodemus and others, saw that Jesus had risen, they said, "Man, we can't deny that." But what you'll find in the book of Acts is another sect or group of people that now have a big problem with Christians and a big problem with Jesus Christ. And it's a group called the Sadducees. Now, do you remember? We've studied these people, the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in healing. They didn't believe in anything. And that's why they were Sadducees. See, you guys know who Sadducees are. And they really are sad because they don't believe in miracles or the resurrection or the power of God in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the Sadducees were a very liberal group of people, modernists, who didn't believe in anything supernatural, but especially they denied that there would be life after death. They denied that there'd be any resurrection at all. So the Sadducees, they really were sad, as we'll see here in our study. In fact, take a look, chapter 4, where we are in our study, verse 1. This is a continuation of that story of the man healed there by the gate beautiful. It says in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening. Now when it says here that these Sadducees and religious leaders laid hands on them, don't picture some beautiful prayer meeting where they're laying hands on them. No, it means like laying hands on them. They grabbed them and they chained them up and they threw them in prison. It was evening time. So they let them sit in prison all night. The Sadducees, what does it say about them? They were grieved, it says here, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. How could these guys preach the resurrection of the dead? They could do it very easily because Jesus just days earlier was walking in their midst. More than 500 people saw Jesus raised up from the dead, the book of Acts tells us. And the people believed by the droves. There were thousands of people who got saved. In fact, earlier in Acts chapter 2, we saw that 3,000 people were saved, became Christians in that very early church. And they believed. So many were saved because they preached unto them, the Bible tells us, the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the grave. Glorious message. And because Jesus rose from the grave, they said, you will raise up if you believe in the name, the one who gives life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So they were preaching that message. The Sadducees hated that because they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And by the way, I find that true today. The modern liberal theologians, there are those that would try to say that miracles don't happen today and God doesn't do that kind of stuff. And I don't even know if you'd call them really Christians. Many of those who are these theologians that deny miracles. In fact, I was reading a commentary the other day that said that, you know, the people that were eating the bread, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, what happened there, according to this modern liberal theologian, is the little boy brought his little 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he shared his lunch with all the people, the 5,000 people there. And because everybody's heart was so moved, there was a miracle that the people pulled bread out of their sleeves because that's where they kept their lunches. And they pulled the bread out and just started sharing with one another and so that there were 12 baskets left over and blah, blah, blah. That is so ridiculous. That's not a miracle. That's just people not being quite as greedy. Well, that's a miracle, Brett. Well, maybe. But the Bible tells us that Jesus multiplied the bread and expanded the bread of that little boy and it's just a miracle. Why do we need to try to puff air into miracles that Jesus did? It's already there. And so those that would try to deny miracles, one thing I've found about liberal theologians is they usually are sad. I've never really met a real happy, excited, on fire liberal theologian. And it's because they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the power of God, even unto salvation. Man, I hope you watch out for that new modern theology that so many are preaching, where even in some of the seminaries today, it's so sad to see how they're taking the power of God out of that equation. Well, be that as it may, these guys were religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection. That's radical. So they were sad, you see. So here we go. These guys, they lay hands on them, throw Peter and John in prison. And then we read verse 4. It says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now the church is growing. We read that 3,000 were saved before. We know that there was 120 people up in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. So we've got a couple thousand more now who are added to the church. It seems that the church is growing faster than any church we've ever seen in history. 5,000 people. It's only been a few months since Jesus was crucified on the cross, but now there's 5,000 people in Jerusalem. Do you think that was shaking things up in Jerusalem? Do you think these religious leaders were feeling a little nervous? Like, man, we're losing all our people. They're turning to this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they're threatened because their theology is under attack by some guy that rose from the grave and all these miracles that are happening. So what do? Do they believe? Well, actually, they're going to combat. They're going to fight against the truth. You see, I've found that people will either fight against the truth or they'll just give in and believe the truth. 5,000 men turned to Jesus. Now, how did the church grow? The Bible tells us. It's interesting. You'll go to Christian bookstores and you'll actually read about how to make churches grow. Go to the pastoral help section. of a Christian bookstore. And it's quite interesting to me because there's all these books that have been written. How to grow a church, church growth manual, marketing the church, how to market the church. And there's all kinds of books and DVDs. And you know what? I just think that it's so sad. It really is sad. Because those are men's ideas. And they're using all kinds of models and ways you can grow the church. And I've just found that those methods, well, they're just really not, they don't work. And if a person does all these things to try to get people to come, here's the problem. The way you catch people is the way you got to try to keep them. So some of the books say, man, you got to build your church next to a freeway exit, and you need to make sure and have fancy lights during worship and a really professional, polished worship team. And man, your pastor has to be really handsome. And you're like, oh, check, 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 Athey Creek, man. Right? actually, well, we don't have a crystal cathedral. We got a warehouse. And even though your pastor has an ab, it's okay, man. I'm not Mr. GQ. I understand that. But here's the thing. The churches that sort of believe that somehow if you're hip and cool, or if you got the latest, greatest worship music, or you're up on the latest technology and multimedia and all that, somehow that'll get the people to come. Even stuff as wonderful as children's ministry and all that, people think, oh, that's how we get people to come. The problem is the way you catch them is the way you got to keep them. And if people are coming to be entertained, then what you're going to have to do is going to have to entertain them, and you're going to have to keep going with that. And what I've found is the world is better at entertaining than we are. Christians, we're usually behind the times on the entertainment thing, and we come off a little bit, well, disingenuous and a little bit tacky, quite frankly. Christians, we're like 3 or 4 years behind the latest, greatest things that are going on. So I don't believe that's what we're supposed to be doing anyway. What was it that multiplied the church? Let me show you. Right here in our text, in verse 4, it's the key. I wish every pastor could just see the joy that I've found in verse 4. And that is, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. How do people come to church? I believe the best way is to preach the word. Give people the word. People are hungry for the scriptures. They're not hungry for my opinions or me doing a lecture on family or just, you know, 40 days of this or that. Not as much as people just want to know, what does the Bible say? People are hungry for that. Check this out. It's not just in this verse. Turn backwards with me. There in Acts chapter 2. This will be a little review if you were with us a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 2. How did the first 3,000 people come to the church? Was it because of their multimedia, smoke and lights? Was it because of dancing bears? No. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Talk about church growth. And what was it? They that received the word. And how did they receive it? Gladly. Man, I love this congregation. Because for the most part, you guys come up and say, man, we love the word of God. I'm so glad that many of you in this room are lovers of the word. The one thing I get from new people that come and visit Athey Creek, like some of you guys drag people here, you know, come see my church. Come hang out with us. We get into the Bible. And they're like, oh, okay, cool. And then they come here and they sit down. And you're all there with your notebook, your Bible, you're all taking it in. And they're just like, man, is he almost done? We've been here for 15 minutes. Does he let you go to the bathroom ever? It's so funny. You can always tell a new Athey Creeker because they come in and, man, they got to go. Like, they got to go use the restroom. Everybody else knows, man, you got to take care of business at Athey Creek long before the sermon starts. It's tough. Bladders of steel. That's what we have here at Athey Creek. Because really what we're doing is I'm not preaching sermonettes for Christianettes. I really am not. And I'm really glad we got a bunch of people say, you know what, let's plow through some scripture. Let's take some time and invest some time into God's word. Because the word of God, that's living and powerful. It's not our programming or not trying to come up with greater ideas or new schemes to get people to come to Athey Creek. The bottom line is I believe people are hungry for God's word. And if people ask you, why do people come to Athey Creek? Why are people piling into that warehouse on Sundays and on Wednesdays? You can answer them and say, it's real clear. People are hungry for God's word. And We go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It's not that the pastor's hip and cool. Well, maybe, but, you know. No, it's definitely not that. I'm far from that. It's not that we're all polished or anything like that, ultra organized or have a huge program. People are hungry for God's Word. Now, here's what I want to do before I leave this. I want to remind you that it's not just the church as a whole, singularly, together, congregationally, but the Word of God is also something that needs to be in your life. Because I believe the Word of God increased, not just in the church corporately, but also in individuals. The Word of God. Now flip over forward just a page or two to chapter 6. Let me show you that at one more scripture. Church growth scripture. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." When the Word of God increased, the church multiplied. And I believe that you can be a person who has the Word of God coming forth out of your mouth. Brett, I don't really know the Bible. I don't know if I can share the Word. Oh, but that's why it's so good you're here. That's why it's so good, you Wednesday nighters, man, just to keep plugging away in the Word, because then you'll have the Word filling you up. And you'll be able to take things that we learn here as a group and then take it on individually and share with people with some authority. You know what? Even if you're the dumbest person in the room, you say, "Brett, don't say that." No, you got to understand. If you know me, you know I'm not a scholarly person. If you hung out with me, you'd kind of go, "Man, I'm surprised God can use that guy. I mean, you guys would be shocked how dumb I really am. I really play a good fake guy like I know something here." I kind of liken what I do, because people say, "Well, you're a Bible teacher." And I say, "Well, I'm kind of a Bible teacher, sort of like an elementary school teacher." That's the way I look at myself. Because, you know, an elementary school teacher, you know, that's what I have a degree in, is elementary ed. I went to be an elementary school teacher because I thought that'd be a good occupation along with pastoring if I ever needed a tent-making job, you know, like Paul. Hey, elementary school. So I went and did that. But here's the thing. The elementary school teacher doesn't have to know the ins and outs of nuclear chemistry or nuclear physics. You don't need to know the all the ins and outs of the solar system and the planets. You need to know the kind of the 101 stuff. As an elementary teacher, man, you just share, kind of bring the hay down from the loft for the little guys. And sort of, I feel like my role as a pastor here, because if you think we're going deep, oh, we've barely even scratched the surface. I get to share with you guys some of the most fundamental, fun Christian stuff here in this setting. But man, I hope that I can light a fire under all of you to dig deeper. Because the Bible is this pool. Oh, little children can wade and enjoy the shallowness and the funness of the scriptures. But man, if you want, you can dive the depths deep, deep down into the Word of God. But what happens when a church does that corporately and individually? The Word of God increases, the church multiplies. That's just the way it's going to happen. So man, not just corporately, but personally. I hope the Word is coming from your mouth as you're doing what you do. And so we see that here. In the book of Acts, the Word of God multiplies, thus the congregation multiplies. Really cool. Verse 5 continues, "So it came to pass," in our text here, Acts chapter 4, verse 5, "it came to pass on the morrow," the next morning, "that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander." Now, don't confuse John with the apostle John. This John and Alexander, we don't really know who these two guys are. They just go down in history, these two guys mentioned right here, as people that were judging Peter and John. They were some kind of high up guys, John and Alexander, that are listed. It's funny, if you got your name in the Bible, wouldn't you want it to be in a little more positive light? These guys go down as, they were trying in a horrible trial against the two apostles of Jesus Christ. That's what they go down as. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, we know who they are. Annas was from the one of the sons of Aaron, and he was technically the rightful high priest in Jerusalem. However, the Romans deposed him. They didn't want him in there because he was too Jewish. So they brought in Caiaphas, who was not a son of Aaron, had no right being a high priest, but he was sort of the Roman high priest. So really, there were two high priests. The Jews recognized Annas mostly as their high priest, even though the Romans said, "You're not technically the high priest." Then they put Caiaphas in there, who was mostly a political figure. And also we know that Annas was getting wealthy off of his role as high priest. So there was a lot of corruption going on in the priesthood here. And so Annas, Caiaphas, and then all the Sanhedrin, which is probably a group of 71 members, 24 would make a quorum. So they probably had minimally 24 plus Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. There's kind of a group here that's going to try Peter and John. This is a trial of Peter and John. For what? Well, let's read on and we'll see. It says that Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Done what? "By what power have you healed this guy at the temple gate, beautiful, there in Acts chapter 3? What power, by what name, by what authority are you doing this?" Now you got to understand, Caiaphas and Annas, they are technically being very biblical in asking this question. For in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we read there in the Jewish law that they were supposed to check if any miracle was done or any dream was dreamt, or if there was something somebody was saying or whatever, if they were doing it in any other name other than God, and if they were drawing people away from the true and living God, Jehovah, then the Jews were there supposed to take those people out and stone them and kill them to death. So these guys, what are they doing? Are they just trying to be biblical? Well, they're doing something that I've seen people do before. Using the Bible, not for the sake of righteousness, but for the sake of vindication or vengeance. See, they're technically right to ask the question, "By what name do you do this miracle?" But their motive was not to really find out. Their motive was to say, "Oh, we hope that Peter says by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because if he says that, then that's a name other than Jehovah. And we'll take him outside of the city and kill him. And we'll snuff out this Christianity and then our jobs will be secure again." That was their sinister plan. They're trying to trick and trap Peter and John with scripture. Now let me tell you, that's a mistake. Don't do that. Don't use the Bible to beat people over the head or to wipe them out. I think sometimes we as Christians do a disservice to the scriptures when we use it as a sword only indiscriminately. Do you guys remember somebody in the Bible who used a sword indiscriminately? It was Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? He pulls out his sword, Zorro, except not so good. And he chops off Malchus's, ear, and Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear, sticks it back on Malchus's head, heals him, and he says, "Peter, put away your sword." And I wonder if the Lord would say to some of us, "Put away your sword." You might be using the Bible, but using it to destroy people. I see this in marriage. Husbands are quoting scriptures to their wives. "Honey, you are to submit to me as even as unto the Lord." And it's funny, you got that one all memorized. And the wives saying, "Yeah, but you're supposed to love me as Christ loves the church." And suddenly we start lashing out at each other and quoting scriptures. And there's some mean scriptures you could pull out about men and women if you really want to. But if you're using the Bible to fight against your husband or your wife or your family member or whatever, that's just not correct use of the Bible. But that's what these religious leaders were doing. They were using the Holy Scriptures to try to kill Peter and John. Interesting. And so what happens? They call him on the carpet, say, "By what name, by what authority have you done this miracle?" And so Peter, interesting, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, then be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.'" Now, let me ask you, do you sense a little timidity in Peter? Not even slightly. Now, this is such a contrast. Don't you love it? It's almost like this is a different Peter. What'd they do with Peter? Because remember the old Peter, just 2 months earlier, it was that same Peter who was also at that time in Caiaphas's house. Next to, he wasn't on trial, but he was near the trial of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was warming himself by the fire of the enemy, listening to the trial of Jesus in the house of Caiaphas. Same guys. Do you understand that Annas and Caiaphas were the two guys that Jesus had to stand before trial, just like these guys today are standing before trial? That's what Jesus did 2 months earlier. And how'd that turn out for Jesus? Man, the Son of God was crucified on a cross. So freaked out was Peter in our study before, as he's warming himself by the fire, and a little girl comes up. A little girl comes up and says, "Hey, aren't you one of the disciples? You're one of those guys that followed Jesus." And Peter said, "I am not blankety blank blank." He denied the Lord. And you know the story. He denied Jesus 3 times. They even said, your speech gives you up. You're a Galilean. Now let me say something about this, because this will come into play. Did you know the Galileans had an accent? It'd be kind of like, you know, maybe if some of us from Portland hear somebody talk from maybe, you know, Alabama. You know, they just have a little different talk. And sometimes it's funny how dialect can sort of dictate what a person thinks of intelligence. I remember when I was a kid, I remember first hearing J. Vernon McGee on the radio. And there he was, "Dear friends, dearly beloved." I was like, "Who is this guy?" And I pictured some hick in the backwoods, man. And I remember thinking, "Man, I can't even listen to this guy." And I turned him off as a kid. And then when I got a little older, I got 18 and I bought some commentaries I heard were really good, called Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I started reading the commentaries like, "Man, this guy's a scholar. He's awesome. Amazingly brainy." And then I realized it was the same dude. "Dear friends, dearly beloved." He's the guy that's, you know, when they asked him, "Should women wear makeup in the church?" And he said, "If the barn needs painting, paint it." I love that. That was his makeup statement. J. Vernon McGee. I love J. Vernon McGee. He's on the radio program. I'm on at 10 o'clock on KPDQ, and he's on at 10:30, and I love that. We're right next to each other. Man, I couldn't be more happy. But all that said, you know, the Galileans, man, they had that kind of language, you know. And it's for that reason people would think something of the Galileans. See, they thought the Galileans to be sort of hicks. Like down in Southern Oregon, where I'm from, in Grants Pass, for some reason, people from Grants Pass talk with a little bit of a hick language. Some of them. Not all of them. But I went to school down there, and there was people, you'd think that they were like, is anybody here from Grants Pass? Raise your hand. Yeah, see, some of you know what I'm talking about. It's like, you know, I had a buddy in Grants Pass, and I'd always say, "Hey, you know, hey, Rick, how you doing?" He's like, "Tell you what." Now, here's the thing. Rick, he could answer any question with that line. Like, "Hey, man, how you been doing, Rick?" "Tell you what." "Should we go get something to eat?" "Telling you what." It's like everything, you know, except every now and then he'd break out of the box, and I'd say, "So, is your family doing well?" "Pert near." Which is meaning pretty near or pretty close, doing well, I guess. But anyway, you know, it doesn't really sound extremely intelligent, that kind of talk. That was the Galileans. When a person talked Galilean, the Jews from Jerusalem were like, ignorant. Now that comes into play because we'll see later on what these Jews think about these guys. So Peter stands up and he says, "Telling you what?" No, he doesn't say that. He says, and notice, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the big thing. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, says to these people, "Be it known to you and all of Israel that it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified." Man, he's not afraid at all, but he's being bold. Boldness. Oh, man. Can I just tell us something that I've seen in the church that we've got to fight against? And that is, I'm concerned that we as a church in modern day America have been sold a bill of goods. And here's what that is, that we need to be very, very passive in our faith. We need to be very quiet and tolerant. And don't be too bold in your faith because, man, you're getting in people's grill and they don't like that. We need to be accepting and loving. And wait a minute, there's a difference between being loving and also accepting something that's sending people to hell. I'm concerned that we've bought into this thing where Christians should be only seen and not heard. But the Bible actually tells us that we're to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. And so some of us have been convinced, maybe you're a student in school, well, they told us we can't really say anything about Jesus in the school. And there's kids that have bought into that. There's people that believe you can't bring your Bible to school. There's people that believe you can actually not pray in school. I want to tell you, all those things are wrong. You can pray in school. And you can bring your Bible to school. And you can share Jesus with people. And even if you work as a teacher in public school, you can teach the gospel. Brett, they might fire me. So be it. Brett, that's not, I don't have a job. Well, you got to remember, Peter's about ready to die here. That's not as bad as getting fired. I mean, that's worse than getting fired, I should say. maybe, I don't know, perspective. But man, I wonder if we've bought into this bill of goods that we can't be bold in our faith. Here's what the Bible says, Proverbs 28:1 said, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." What's that? Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when nobody's chasing them. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Have you ever noticed that a lion's face looks pretty intimidating? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been to like the zoo? Now the zoo is a little tricky, but like wildlife safari is a little more up in your face. Have you been to wildlife safari? You drive through, the lions are in this place where they open the special gate. And you got to roll up your windows. And you drive through. And the lions, they don't look at your car going, "Oh dear, there's a car coming through our place." No, the lions kind of stand up and start walking towards you like this, going. They're not afraid of your Ford. The lions look very confident and they're very bold. A lion, I've never seen a scaredy cat lion. I've only seen a lion that looks like he just is looking at you like McDonald's hamburger or something. They're not afraid of you. The Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. And yet I'm afraid Christians have wimped out and we've thought, oh, I can't really say that. People might get offended. I love the boldness of Peter here, and may the Lord give us boldness. I think Portland can change if Christians will come out of the closet and be bold. I'm not talking about weird or offensive, purposefully offensive. There is a difference. But I'm just talking about just being bold in your faith. Man, Lord help us. Peter, even with his life on the line here, and you know it's true, these are the same guys that crucified Jesus. And so what does it say here? Peter says, "You killed Jesus of Nazareth, and it's by that name." And then he goes into some cool stuff. Now, one thing about Peter that I love about his book of Acts, Peter, versus the Gospels, Peter, is every sermon Peter preaches, he uses the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. Every time. That's why when you teach the Bible or share the Bible with people, man, you got to back it up with Scripture. Don't just come up with nice, warm, fuzzy ideas. Too many books today come up with these nice ideas of what Christians should be or do. But man, if there's no Scripture to back it up, it's not worth the paper it's written on. So Peter, what does he do? He says, "Now, you crucified Jesus, you rejected him, and here's what the Old Testament has to say about it." What does he say? He quotes from Psalm 118. Verse 22, there in verse 11, check it out. In verse 11 he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Huh? Well, there in Psalm 118, there's a messianic prophecy given by the psalmist long before this event with Jesus would happen, where it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Corner. This is the Lord's doing. Is it marvelous in our eyes? This is the day which the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it." What day will we rejoice in? The day that they realize that they've rejected that cornerstone, the stone. Now, you don't even have to be a Bible scholar to understand the stone is a picture or a type of who? Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, the stone is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so it's the stone which the builders rejected or refused, in our text it says, which was set at naught or set aside and rejected. has become the chief cornerstone, the main cornerstone of all things, the building block, the main deal, the headstone. See, the Jews that were listening to Peter would have recognized this scripture. It was a very common scripture. It was one that was known. And this idea of the cornerstone, therein lies a tale. You see, when they built the temple during Solomon's period, they hewed out these giant stones, these stones that are there in Israel. You can still see them today. When we go to Israel, we can go down in an archaeological dig there in Jerusalem. You go down into this tunnel where you go down about 30 yards under the ground and see some of the original stones from the Solomon period temple. It's radical. Some of these stones are as big as a greyhound. They vary in size, but when you get up on the higher strata, they're a little smaller. But then you go deeper and deeper, and you see these stones just get massive. So these stones, where did they get them? Well, we learn in the Bible that there was not to be a hammer or chisel heard when they were building the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount during Solomon's reign. So they quarried these stones many, many miles away, chiseled them, hammered them, fit them, and then they shipped them over. And there's a mystery of how they got these huge stones on the Temple Mount to build the temple. But when they pieced these stones together, we learned that you couldn't even put the blade of a knife between the cracks of these stones. They were so perfectly hewn, so perfectly fit together. But the tale goes like this. As Solomon was building the temple, they were getting ready to put the chief cornerstone on, the capstone, if you would. And they got through. And they were like, where's the stone? We hewed all these stones miles away and everything's been here. We built everything, but where's the cornerstone? And then someone remembered, hey, do you remember? When we got all the stones from the quarry, there was a stone where we didn't know where it went. And we thought, man, this stone doesn't fit. So they rolled it off the hillside, rolled it down down the valley there by the Kidron, and it ended up, they just trashed the stone down in the valley of Gehenna. Still there today, Valley of Gehenna. I'll take you there if you go with us to Israel. We'll drive through the Valley of Gehenna. Sound like fun? Because what does Gehenna mean? Hell, yeah. You're going to take us to hell? Yes. Now, this Valley of Gehenna, why is it called that? Well, there's a lot of history there. It's where they slew their children and sacrificed their babies to Moloch. Back during Ahaz's reign, and even during Solomon's reign, they did this. Horrible things happened in the Valley of Gehenna where mothers were screaming, and they would pound drums to try to drown out the babies crying, and these were children of Israel doing these things. Horrible stuff. God judged the children of Israel for that, but that's kind of part of the reason why it's called the Valley of Hell. So the picture goes where they'd reject the stone, the chief cornerstone, roll it down the hill into the Valley of Hell, and they build the temple, but they realize they're missing a stone. They go, wait a minute, the stone that we rejected was set at naught or set aside. That's the one that we need. That was the main stone, the capstone. So they run down, they get this huge stone, bring it back up, and they set it, and the people celebrate once they realize what that stone was really for. Do you see a picture developing? Peter's telling them something that if they would believe what he's saying, their heart has to sink. Because Peter's saying, the stone which you rejected was Jesus Christ. And well, what about the picture of hell and stuff? Well, remember, he who ascended first, what did he do? Descended into Hades, and he led captivity captive. Jesus first descended technically into hell, the paradise side. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we went over that whole scenario, how that happened. But then he ascended and went to heaven and brought the captivity captive. Whole nother teaching, whole nother thing. But the picture is perfect. And once the Jews finally realized that they'd set the stone, the cornerstone aside, the one that they rejected, man, then they would be able to be saved once they realized that they'd set the chief cornerstone aside. Let me read to you what Peter would say later in his epistle. 1 Peter, jot it down in your notes if you want to. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 8 says this. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 8. Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, in other words, rejected, set aside, set at naught, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, church, is the idea, are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The cornerstone is a precious stone. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the stone. It's a common thread throughout all the scriptures. Even Daniel chapter 2 talks about Jesus would come as a stone cut without hands, not man-made. And that stone will roll down this mountain and smash the kingdoms of the world. You see, we all love Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know he's the precious cornerstone. But if you reject Christ as the stone, then the Bible says he becomes horrible. He becomes a stone of crushing and a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. Why? Because if you reject the love of Christ, then you become on the wrong, you're on the wrong side of that stone. And even the Gospel of Matthew talks about he will either be a stone that you're broken before him or you'll be broken by him. It's just the truth of the Bible. It's the holiness of Christ. He loves you. He's invited you to come to him and be that solid stone that you can put your feet on. But if you reject that, then you're going to be on the other side of that stone. Whew. Brett, that sounds like a threat. No, it's a loving invitation from God to put your feet on the rock, Jesus Christ. And the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And we are living stones being fitted together, Peter says. So here in our story, Peter is making this analogy and he's saying, you guys, you've just fulfilled the prophecy. Sanhedrin, Sadducees, Pharisees, you've just fulfilled Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused or rejected. It said it not of you builders, but it's become the chief of the corner. Peter lays it out. Well, did the people repent when Peter shared that? Well, Peter even makes it more clear. And boy, mark this one. In fact, verse 12 is one I think everybody should memorize if you haven't already. Check it out. Verse 12 says, Peter goes on, he says, neither is there any salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, if you were around during the 80s. You see, these religious leaders throughout the world, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that doesn't like the narrowness of Christianity. We live in a culture that celebrates diversity and diverse religions. And so there are churches today that say, oh, there are many paths. We've just found our path. Good luck for you. You'll find your path. There are many paths that lead up the mountain. But I want to tell you, that's the most dangerous teaching that we're seeing out there right now. Because there's even churches that were once basic doctrine-believing, Bible-believing churches that have now embraced this kind of squishy-mishy theology, that there's kind of all paths lead to heaven. Jesus didn't say that. So you are saying Jesus lied when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And here in Peter's sermon, he's saying, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Boy, I gotta tell you, watch out for this modern theology that people are pushing. And, you know, you hear me joke around about Shirley MacLaine. You know, the new Shirley MacLaine is Oprah Winfrey. I talk about her a lot. You say, man, what's your problem with Oprah Winfrey? Because she's a priestess of Satan. Not Oprah. I love Oprah. You shouldn't. Because, you know, maybe you watch the Oprah Winfrey Show and whatever. She has nice people on and what have you. And Dr. Phil, what could be wrong with Dr. Phil? But let me just tell you, on her show online, she deals with spiritual issues. And she's become sort of this woman who's pushing just a newer version of New Age, which is one of the oldest lies in all of the universe. But Oprah pushes this theology that millions of people, especially women, midday as they watch your programs and get online and watch her thing, are following this thing where you don't really need Jesus. There are many paths that lead to salvation. And she's one who's leading that charge. And I guarantee, you know how she's talked about how she's retiring and all this? She's moving more and more into that spiritual leadership role. You watch, she's going to do it. And I'm concerned. It's not just Oprah, but it's anybody who would say, oh, there are many ways to be saved. Oh, Brett, you're just one of those narrow-minded people. Let me be candid. When people say all religions are essentially the same, they're admitting they know little or nothing about world religions. Listen to this. They are expressing a popular sentiment they haven't really thought through its logical conclusion. So follow through with me. The notion that all religions are valid is logically impossible. If all are valid ways to God, then Christianity is necessarily valid, and Jesus is simply one of many ways to God. But we find that Jesus said that he was the only way and that no one can come to God except through him. So, in teaching this, Jesus himself eliminated all other ways. Thus, if Christ is one of the ways to God, he has to be the only way to God. If not, then this Jesus, who is one of the ways, is dead wrong when he claims to be the only way. In which case, it would be foolish to think that he is even one of the ways. Christians did not come up with the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. That idea originated with Jesus himself. If he was wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. If he was right, then there's no other way to be saved. That's the logical truth, and you have to say, it's just, there's no other way to look at it. Oh, but Brett, I'm just really open-minded. You're throwing logic out. We've become so open-minded, our brains are falling out. That's the problem right there. What other example in the universe? What other example of anything in physics or in biology or in any structure of anything that we know actually just means it all paths lead to the same place? There's really no example of that that really exists. And yet people by the millions, because it fits their lifestyle and what they want to do, they just kind of throw logic out the window and say, we just like to believe whatever we like to believe. And the newest God that people are worshiping is what I call God to me. God to me is actually a woman because I like women. And God to me is actually not a God that has a hell, but God to me is only a heaven, because I kind of like the thought of heaven, and I just am going to wish hell to out of existence. Do you really think your little wishing is going to make a place as brutal as hell just go away? Because it's not going to work when you're in hell saying, it's not hot and I'm not burning. It's not going to work for you. Right? You joke around about something so serious. Well, that's the lunacy of people that just say, oh, there are many paths. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Peter says right here, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It's not me. If you're mad at me for what I'm saying, don't be. Be mad at Peter. Be mad at Jesus. Because they're the ones who said it, not me. So now these religious leaders, man, they got trouble. They've got to figure out what to do. Let's finish up here. It says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. There's Peter standing there, pert near, that's all, telling you what. And they're going, oh man, these guys are bold, and they sensed something about them that was authority. And they marvel, these guys are fishermen from Galilee, unlearned and ignorant men. What's going on here? They marveled. And then it says, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Man, I love that. I've marked that in my Bible. Because you might feel like a backwoods hick like me, where you know you just don't know nothing. You're the one saying, well, what do you think about the Bible? Pert near, telling you what. Well, what are you going to believe about it? I don't know. But guess what? If you spend time with Christ, as you're doing even here at church, or in your own time in prayer, man, what will happen is you spend time with Christ, there's going to be something that just rubs off on you. It kind of reminds me of there in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses spent 40 days with the Lord? when he came down from the mountain bearing the Ten Commandments, the Bible says his face shone bright. What a trip. Whoa, Mo, you glow. They were amazed. They were shocked. And Moses, he didn't even know that his face was glowing, but it was. Let me just tell you something. When he came off that mountain that second time with the second tablets, remember he broke all the Ten Commandments at once? The first time down? When he threw them on the ground. This time he's coming down, he's glowing, and people are saying, okay, Moses, whatever you say, because you're glowing. And whatever you say, we're going to do, because you're glowing. Mom and Dad, this is a secret for you. Because when you're laying down the law in your house, and your kids are looking at you, and you're saying, okay, kids, here's the deal. Here's the rules of the house. If you're not glowing, if you're kind of gloomy and dark spiritually, and there's no real weightiness to your spiritual, you know, heft, then your kids are going to look at you and go, man, you're just a hypocrite, Mom and Dad. I don't know if I want to buy your rules and your regulations. Why do kids rebel? Oftentimes I think it's because the parents aren't glowing. If mom, you spend time in the Word of God and you're praying and on your knees before God about your children and their understanding, and man, just spending time with Christ, your kids are going to see you glowing. And man, when you lay down the law, Mom, and you're glowing, kids won't know what to do other than say, okay, Mom, because there you are. You're just glowing. Same with you, Dad. Because if you come in and just lay down the law, but you're not glowing, it's going to be to no avail. And they'll just look at you as the lawgiver. But we need to glow. Man, when you go to work and you're getting bold about Jesus Christ, if you're doing that, but there's no glow where you've spent time with Christ, people will look at you and go, man, what are you talking about? We've seen you cuss and mess around and, man, doing bad things just like the rest of us. And you think we're going to listen to you? On the other hand, if you spent time on your knees praying and asking the Lord's blessing on those people, that the Lord will shine through you, you'll go to work and they won't put their finger on it. They won't say, man, you're glowing. Maybe. But they will know there's something different. And that's what these Sanhedrin, they're going, man, these are unlearned and ignorant men. But look at them. These guys, because Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, these guys could have said, oh, that's all we need. Out, take them out city. Let's stone them to death. But what protected them? We're going to see on Wednesday night that they would make it through this ordeal. And these guys would have nothing to say. They couldn't take them outside the city because the crowd that believed that Jesus was real, working through Peter and John, the crowd said, uh-uh. We believe Jesus is real. And you can't touch these guys. And these Sanhedrin and these rulers will have nothing to say. In fact, final verse of the day. I love this one. I've marked this one too. I love this. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Don't you love that? The guy that was crippled for 40 plus years, he's standing there just a standing witness. He didn't have to say a word. And they're saying, okay, you guys, let's see, you believe in Jesus and you say we crucified, and here's a guy standing there just going, standing there. You know what? I look in this crowd right now and there's some of you just sitting here today. You are a testimony of God. Mighty work. There's people sitting in this room that were in prison. There's people sitting in this room that were, you know, at some drug rehab center and their life was pretty much over. There's people sitting in this room that had a life of crime and sin and messed up with all kinds of troubles. And man, I look at this crowd. I know some of you guys. Don't worry. I'm not going to call you out. But I am going to say, there's so many people in here that I just look at. You're just standing witnesses. You don't even have to say anything. And nobody can say anything against that. You know, well, you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah. Why? Because I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was in prison, but God opened up the doors. Man, God has done this great work in my life. And I guess I want to encourage you today just to remember that, man, just what God has done in your life. Like this guy, you can stand and be a testimony of God's goodness. I also love how this man stood with them when he really didn't have to. We read in chapter 3, right around verse 8, that he stood in the temple with them after he was healed. That's easy. He was healed. Everybody was rejoicing. But now Peter and John get called on the carpet into the council there under trial. And who's seen standing there with them still? I think if I were the guy who was walking and leaping, I'd be like, this is so great. Oh, you guys are going to trial? this is where I check out. See ya. Good luck at the trial. Because these guys were in jeopardy of death. But the man that was lame, but now he's standing with Peter and John. It's another thing I hope and pray for our church is that we have more and more Christians who will stand with each other when the things get tough, when times get hot. See, Peter was warming himself by the fire. Then, in chapter 2, he was ignited by the fire of the Holy Spirit and empowered. But now we see him under fire, in the midst of the fire during this trial. But man, Peter's gonna shine. And this man stands with them. And what does it say? There was nothing that they could say against it. Zip. And the world has all its arguments. You might listen to the different atheists that are out there and Bill Maher doing this and that and the scientists that say, you know, God can't exist and all this. But you know what? Your life, many of you, just what God has done in your life, they can't say anything against that. And so, man, I would pray that we learn from Peter's example. By the way, I really am ending here in a second. I think we're living in interesting times. I think we're living in a day where this Peter kind of faith and this Peter-like behavior, where boldness and the empowering of the Holy Spirit and being bold to just call it like it is and say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way under heaven by which men can be saved. We need to see not just pastors saying it, we need to all be vocal and preach the gospel with boldness. Because we're living in a day where I think the times are short. And somewhere in America, we're losing ground spiritually. The churches have lost it by and large. The Episcopal Church just this week's in the news. They got this lesbian preacher who's down in LA. They're putting on and saying she's going to be the new bishop there. And you know, the Presbyterians are continuing saying, oh yeah, we don't believe Israel's God's chosen people anymore. And we support a Palestinian state. And you know, the Presbyterians leaving some of the very fundamental, essential doctrines, which is really a sad thing to see. In our lifetime, we're seeing a church that was once a little more solid. Now they're moving away from that. And I could go down the list. And we just need people who stick to God's word. So may the Lord give you a heart to follow Christ like Peter does, even if it means your life is on the line. And be bold. Don't wimp out. The wicked flee when nobody's chasing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. I know it's late, and I'm sorry about that. Just a minute or two more. If you're not a Christian, and maybe you've been one to say, well, I'm just going to find one of those many paths. I got to tell you, today's a good day to get on the true path. And it's not that I think I have a monopoly on truth. I think Jesus has a monopoly on truth. And if that's you and you're saying, Brad, I want to believe in Jesus Christ. And if he's the only way to salvation, then I'm gonna give my heart over to him. Maybe you've been hesitant to do that. Today's a great day. I'm not gonna embarrass you, make you stand up or sit in front of anybody or do anything weird. But right where you sit, I'd like to pray with you. A couple people last service gave their heart to the Lord. If you're one who's saying, Brad, I want to become a Christian today and have my sins forgiven, what Jesus did on the cross, that he died, that he rose from the grave, I believe that and I need to be forgiven. I can pray a simple prayer with you right now. And if that's you, would you simply tell me and let me know that you want to accept Christ today and believe the cross. Realize and recognize you're a sinner and repent. Say, I know my sins are bad. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward. It just means you're perfectly forgiven. If that's you, would you look at me right now? Just look up with your eyes. And if you're looking up, I'll just acknowledge you. If you're saying, Brad, I want to become a Christian today. And then we'll close and pray and be done. But let me just look around for a minute just to see if there's anybody today. Cool. That's awesome. You right there? Good. Don't pass up this chance. This is a great opportunity just for you to come clean and say, man, I know I need help. I can't save myself. Cool. See you right there. Good. And you? Good. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. It's what Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us that leads to salvation. Just this simple confession of faith. I'm going to pray it. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray it out loud with me. And the you that looked up, just pray this to the Lord. He'll hear your prayer and he'll honor this. Well, Brett, is it really that easy? You got to remember, he did all the work. He's the one who died for you. So it's just accepting that work. That's why it's easy. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe I'm forgiven. I believe he rose up from the grave. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for these people who've just accepted you, I pray that they would be protected from doubt, Lord, because it does seem too easy sometimes, the work that you've done. But Lord, we know that after we're saved and you've done the work, then you start to work on our lives where we just start following after you. And I would pray, Lord, for everybody that's saved in this room, including these who've just confessed you, that Lord, we'd be a people who just boldly follow you. Change us, Lord, like you did Peter. Change us from being the bumbling disciple to suddenly this powerful representation of what a godly man would be. May we find bold people in this church. Lord, ignite our hearts, we pray. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.